We're back where we were last week, but we're going to try to finish out our study of this ongoing military campaign that we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let me offer this evening that we're going to pause along the way, and I'm going to just say, any questions? And if you have a question, feel free to let me know. Seems like every week, not just after the Wednesday night service, but even on Sundays, somebody comes up to me and says, I've just been thinking about what you were saying on Wednesday night, and how does this go together with that? And I love that. People are piecing together this prophetic puzzle, because it is a puzzle. Many times when we study God's Word, we enjoy going verse by verse, and we ought to. I love studying books of the Bible that way. When we study certain doctrines of God's Word, it requires us to come from a composite whole and weave together. And so when we look systematically at the doctrine of eschatology or end times, you'll find prophecy is one-third of the Bible. And so we shouldn't be discouraged when we have to line upon line and precept upon precept go here and there to begin to piece it together. And the more we go over it, the more sticks. I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul would say to the Philippians, to write the same things unto you, to me is not irksome or bothersome, but to you it's needful. And I find in my own life, the more times I go over prophetic themes, the more I discover, and the more they become clear. So we're on the topic this evening of Armageddon. We've opened our Bibles to the book of the Revelation and the 16th chapter, Revelation chapter 16. And there in Revelation chapter 16, we recall that beginning in verse 12, that the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now we're going to come back to that passage, and we notice in verse 14, for they are the spirits of the devils working miracles, which go forth of the kings of the earth and all the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And verse 16, he gathered them together unto a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And as we've noticed already, that when we talk about Armageddon, we talk about something that happens at the end of the tribulation period. So when we have Daniel's timeline, God's timeline, the 70 weeks in mind, you'll recall that 483 years of those 70 weeks, 77s or 490 years, were determined upon Israel. 483 of those years passed, and we know that they were passed because Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, Daniel chapter 9 says. He was cut off for our sins, leaving one seven-year period, 1 week, that week known as the tribulation, the most definitively focused upon period of time in the Bible. It is divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods, two 42-month periods, two 1,260-day periods. It's a seven-year period of trauma called by many names in the Bible. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the great tribulation. At the end of that time, that's where we are this evening, is this that we come to know as Armageddon. But as we indicated last week, it's probably best for us to consider Armageddon as a campaign that is building to a crescendo. And yes, there will be one terrible day when Jesus comes again in judgment. But there are those gatherings of the armies of the world, and that's what we're focusing on this evening, into this place that's called the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo, and we can locate that on our map between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. Many of you who are here, or some of you anyway, have been to see the Valley of Megiddo, also called the Valley of Jezreel. Har, the word Har means mountain, and Megiddo means slaughter. The great plain of Esdraelon, the central Palestine, what Napoleon would call the most natural battleground of the world. Here is where the Word of God tells us that the armies of the world will gather for that military campaign that God has called them to. And so we're going to be putting together those various countries that are going to gather, or those various places on the globe that will all together gather at the epicenter of this battle, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always the apple of God's eye. It's the epicenter of prophetic focus, and it certainly is the epicenter when we come to the topic of Armageddon. So where are we? Well, last week when we gathered, we talked about the northern power and we went to the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, you have back-to-back two phenomenal prophecies. You have the prophecy of the gathering of the bones together, them bones, them dry bones. But they won't always be dry. Those bones have been gathering back in the land of Israel, which became a sovereign state in 1948. They've been gathering back since the late 1800s. In 1899, I believe there was something around 15,000 Jewish people living in the place that we call Israel today. Today, there are almost 7 million people living there. And so God is gathering back the bones. If you remember the prophecy of Ezekiel, there'll be a day coming when the wind of God's Spirit will breathe and those bones will take life. That hasn't happened yet. Israel's a sovereign state, but not a spiritual state. And while we need to have high regard and carefulness in our dealings with Israel, remembering that Genesis chapter 12 says God will bless those who bless Abraham's seed and curse those who curse Abraham's seed, we need to be realistic about this and know that Israel is not a spiritual state. I mentioned on Sunday morning when we prayed for our state senator that when I was in college, I had a roommate who was Palestinian. His father, in fact, was the mayor of Ramallah, 8 miles outside of Jerusalem. My Palestinian college roommate is a born-again Christian, loved the Lord, studied God's word, and really had no time for the Jewish people. And when you would ask him, "So Henry, what's the deal with you and the Jewish people?" he would say, "Hey, listen, if they march you out of your school in kindergarten with a machine gun in your back, you wouldn't like them very much either." Hard to argue with that. There is a tension, and we need to be having a high regard for Israel, but also understanding that the wind has not yet blown, and the flesh has not come back on those bones that Ezekiel talks about. So we were in Ezekiel, and we noticed there that God has this northern army, Gog and Magog, that will come from the northern region, and it appears they're coming for a spoil. That's exactly their intent. And we could look at any number of things. Walvoord wrote a whole book on the topic of the Middle East oil and that being the spoil. But I noted the last time we met that there's tremendous riches in the Dead Sea that are often not considered. We know the northern army is coming for a spoil, and we know also that God is going to miraculously intervene and send an earthquake, and he's going to destroy that army in their tracks, the Bible says, on the mountains of Israel. And so God is going to intervene against the northern army, which brings us this evening to the western power. So if you take your Bibles and go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we can identify the western power as a vestige or a rebuilding somehow, it seems, of the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 9, we come to that conclusion as we look once again at a verse we've come back to time and again. And we see in Daniel chapter 9, the 25th verse, the middle of the verse, that there will be a building of Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will come. And verse 26, we read, after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Now we know who the Messiah is. That's Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we know that he was cut off, and we rejoice in verse 26 because it says he wasn't cut off for himself, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come. All right, so Messiah was cut off. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Now, if you know your Jewish history, there's a date that's popping up in your mind right now. Who are the people that came after the Messiah was cut off? The Romans. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, right? 70 AD. Okay? You have Titus and the Romans coming, and the city is destroyed. And the sanctuary. All right? The holy place is obliterated. There are no longer any sacrificial offerings being given by the Jews. There haven't been any sacrificial offerings being given by the Jews since 70 AD. Because these people of the prince that came destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof will be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now watch it. And he shall confirm the covenant with many. Now, there's a law of the nearest antecedent. Big words. What does that mean? It means look back up and see the prince that shall come in verse 26. And if you need to, draw a line from the prince that shall come down to verse 27, he. Because as you start verse 27, that personal pronoun he is speaking of the prince that shall come. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So, the prince that came and destroyed the city, Rome, the Western powers. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, in the middle of those 7 years, that's 3.5 years in, he will cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. So many places to go with this prophecy. It's an amazing story. But the sanctuary was destroyed by this prince. And now he's come and he's confirmed a covenant for 7 years. In the midst of the 7 years, he causes the oblation, the sacrifices to stop. Ah, that tells me the temple's going to be rebuilt. And since it was a Roman who destroyed Jerusalem, I believe that this prince now who's signing the covenant, because of the law of the nearest antecedent, is Western power. Okay? So the Western power is the Western power represented by a leader. What's his name? We know him as Antichrist. Okay? So when we talk about the Western power, the leader of the Western power is Antichrist. And you remember that the book of the Revelation tells us that he coalesces 10 nations into a confederacy. And he ratifies a covenant. By the way, if you're still in verse 27, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He ratifies a covenant for 1 7-year period, and he ratifies a covenant with Israel. So today, as you read the news and you hear all these different countries who are beginning to make peace or normalize relationships, is the way they say it, with Israel, just get ready. Because there's another covenant that's coming. God's word predicts it, and that's the official start of the tribulation. Why did I say that? Why did I say it that way? That's the official start of the tribulation. What do we typically think of as the official start of the tribulation? The rapture. But that's not the case. The rapture is before the tribulation. But the official start of the tribulation is a covenant being ratified with the Antichrist in Israel. So, Pastor, does that mean there can be a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation? Yes. How long? I don't think it will be long. In fact, the rapture may be one of those factors that causes such a worldwide desire for covenants to be signed. How do you explain the global departure of those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do you work through the details of that traumatic event? Well, there's going to be a covenant that will be signed, which leads us to the Eastern power. So remember, the Northern power, Russia, comes down with all those allied countries. That power is going to be destroyed miraculously by God. They were coming down for a spoil, for economic gain. The Western power, where will the Western power be located? Well, they've got a covenant with Israel. They become the Lord, the Western power becomes the Lord protector, if you will, in a covenant relationship with Israel. And we're going to see in a moment where Antichrist sets up his headquarters because of that covenant. But that leads us to the Eastern power. And if you take your Bibles and go back to Revelation 16, where we began, in Revelation chapter 16, we can see that Eastern power. There in the 12th verse, I read it as we began tonight, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east would be prepared. The kings of the east are going to cross over the Euphrates, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So when we talk about the Eastern powers, of course, we would be talking about China. We would be talking about Japan. In fact, that word that's translated there in verse 12 of Revelation 16, the kings of the East, that's a word in the Greek language that talks about the rising sun. So what's the land of the rising sun? Japan, okay? So these are the Eastern powers as they coalesce together and they're being drawn to Armageddon. A little back and forth here, and I hope that you'll stay with me. I'm going to show you the next power and then we're going to pause and see if you have questions, all right? So if you go back with me to Daniel chapter 11, I should have told you, keep a mark. It's always easy to find the book of the Revelation. Daniel can be a little bit more challenging, but if you go back to the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter, we can see the southern power. The southern power is identified in Daniel chapter 11 as Egypt and her allies. Daniel chapter 11, we'll begin our reading in verse 36, so we can see Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11 and see what is happening. So verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. Daniel 11, verse 36. And exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, verse 37, with that little phrase, he will not regard the God of his fathers. That little phrase has caused many people to say, the Antichrist might be Jewish because he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. He doesn't hold to the God of his heritage. The next phrase, nor the desire of women, causes many to think that the Antichrist may be homosexual. Or, of course, in our generation, it's hard to even fathom the number of choices that one would have, but he's not apparently heterosexual. I read a terrible statistic today, and some of you perhaps read it as well, that a recent study says that in America today, those between the age of 16 and 22, 16.5% are now identifying as something other than heterosexual. It's the most radical increase in sexual deviancy that has ever been known, probably since the time of Sodom. This passage says he won't regard any god, he will magnify himself above all. We're reading about the Antichrist. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. In other words, he's a military genius, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now watch it. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. What do you think the glorious land represents? What's the glorious land in the mind of God? It's not America. It's Israel, okay? So this is speaking of the Antichrist. He enters into the glorious land. Why does he enter the glorious land? What draws him there? Riches? No, something more than that. Remember how the tribulation starts? He signed a treaty with Israel. Now the northern power is coming, the southern power is coming. True to his word, the Antichrist has to protect the ones with whom he signed a treaty. He's coming to Israel. Now, doesn't that make sense? Because Satan, always being the deceiver, always mimics. Who is really the protector of Israel? God. And the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. How often he said he would have gathered them together. And now we see the Antichrist coming to protect Israel. He's drawn into the glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So the southern army coming up from northern Africa including Egypt and its allies. And now we've seen all quarters. We've seen the north, Gog and Magog. We've seen the east, China and Japan. We've seen the west. That's where Antichrist comes from. He signs the treaty. And we've seen the southern power. And so a map would look something like this, as we see all these points of the compass coming in on the single point that God's most concerned about, the epicenter of all world history and the epicenter of future prophecy, which is Jerusalem. Okay, remember I said I'd pause and breathe deeply and say, questions, and it doesn't have to be about just what we've covered. Does anybody have a question right here? Yes, Kim? There's no powers across the pond. That's a really interesting point. So most people who study prophecy will obviously take note of that. Well, where's America in all this, right? So America today is a democratic republic with a Senate. Sounds pretty Roman to me. And so I would identify America as part of the Western coalition. Okay? So I think we're just an extension of the Roman Empire to the West. Right? Other questions? Really good question, Kim. Yes. So Don asked, is it possible that the United States would not exist at all? Absolutely. If you're a reader of prophetic novels, guilty as charged, Joel Rosenberg is one of my favorite authors. He takes prophecy and puts it in novel form, and they're always page turners. He's a born-again Jewish man, spends a lot of time in Israel, a lot of time in America, and brilliant man. He has a novel that begins with four nuclear bombs going off. Perhaps you've read it, and it's one of those that when you hear it, you go, oh, that's terrible. But the way it begins is the president and his party are having their national convention in Los Angeles, and simultaneously from barges out in the ocean or container ships, four short-range nuclear bombs are shot into New York City, wiping out the fiscal or the financial capital of America, into D.C., wiping out the military and the political part of America, and then Los Angeles wiping out the entertainment capital, and Seattle wiping out IT. With four strikes, America's gone and irrelevant. Isn't it interesting that all those things that we depend upon, those four things are all on the coast and are all so vulnerable? Is that how it's going to happen? I don't know. But I do believe America is part of that. Each of these powers is coming. So remember when we started, we said best to think of Armageddon not just as a week or a month, but as a campaign that stretches over the last length of time during the tribulation. Some of them, like the northern powers, are coming down with very clearly to take a spoil from Israel. And so the Antichrist has to defend Israel. He signed the covenant. The eastern power, similarly, the southern power, similarly. In the end, what we're going to see, and that's where we're going, is God's providence has brought them all there. And when God's providence has brought them all there, they will take their attention off of Antichrist and coalesce together, and they will fight against the God of heaven, and they're terribly out-armed without enough power for that. That's the end of Armageddon. Yeah, most people take that literally, Josh, and it requires an army in millions, and it requires other animals there as well. But yes, most people take it literally, not just figurative to display the carnage, but it's going to be terrible carnage. And that's spoken of frequently, including the birds of prey that come and eat the carnage. It's a really good question. Do they know they're going to be fighting against God? How many men and women have gone into battle knowing they're going to lose throughout the centuries? But don't forget, in Revelation 16, where we were, and this is building to Armageddon, remember the spiritual forces that are at work, where all three of the satanic trinity are mentioned, having that drawing power, and God providentially is bringing this together. Just like, you know, when you think about, I guess the parallel for me would be, you think about the Pharaoh in Egypt, who had seen 10 plagues that are impossible for anyone to explain outside of the power of God, and yet he pushes his army forward to destroy the Israelites, and he gets wiped out in the Red Sea. Now, I don't know. You think, that's crazy. And he's seen the firstborn of his own family die, and he's still chasing the Israelites? What in the world? But all the while, when we read about Pharaoh, God, in the end, God hardened his heart. And when a heart is hardened or made dark by God, it's almost unimaginable some of the things that the hardened heart will do, including fighting against the God of heaven. Any other questions? They don't have to be relevant necessarily. Kim, go ahead. Okay, so Moses and Elijah are in Revelation chapter 11. They're the two prophets who prophesy at the beginning of the tribulation. And I think they become the catalyst as the two prophets who bring the gospel. Remember, the Christians have been taken out. Now, how will they hear without a preacher? God sends two preachers that they listen to, Moses and Elijah. And then soon we hear of 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. And so we have this blitzkrieg of evangelists, and that begins with Israel, finally doing what God always wanted them to do, and doing it in the 70th week. Israel will begin that work of global revival. Somebody asked me this week, will Gentiles be saved? Absolutely, from every tribe, tongue, and people. But the primary spokesmen who bring the revival to the world will happen from Israel. And that's why it's kind of exciting to see Israel regathering. Kim? So Israel will be, I think it would be better to, she asked, Israel will be a Jewish/Christian state. One, no. Until Christ comes back, Israel will always be in a state of confusion, okay? But there'll be believers in Israel, and we would say they would, much like the Old Testament believers who look forward to the Messiah, now these tribulation believers have accepted the Messiah, and so they're not the church. Church was gathered up, but they're Israel, converted Israelites, converted Jews, who are, as we would say, fulfilled Israelites. Yes, Linda? Linda asks, will we watch this from heaven? And that's a question that doesn't just tie into prophetic times. I would say yes, because in Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back on the white horse, remember the armies of heaven clothed in white robes, that's us, will be coming back with him. So this is a mystery. I don't want to expand upon it too long. I want to finish this outline, but this is a mystery. Right now, I think, I don't want to see it, right? I don't want to see that. I don't want to be part of that. Some of you were here when we ended a message quite some time ago with the last verses of the book of Isaiah. And in the last verses of the book of Isaiah, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom is described as a time when those who are going to worship in Jerusalem at the temple can see the awful atrocity of the judgment of those who've turned against God as they burn. You think, well, that's not going to set my heart toward worship. And all you have to do is realize you're going to have a whole different heart. There's going to be a transformation of mindset. We can't explain. It's inexplicable to us. But we trust in the judgment of God. And just as a person who would come out of a courthouse today and say, well, it's terrible to hear that that happened to that person, but that's justice meted out. And there's some acceptance of it. Even so, in the eternal state, when we come back, we've been transformed and glorified, and we have the mind of God. It's a different mindset than we have today. Because today we'd shudder to think that we'd ever see such a thing. But there's going to be a change. So back to the question, yes, I think we are going to be mindful. And I know that because in the book of the Revelation, you'll remember that the tribulation martyrs are crying out, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, until our blood is avenged? They're very concerned about what's going on earth. And they're given solace to know that God's still in control and they will be avenged of the martyrdom that they've succumbed to even in the tribulation times. I don't know. I do know this, that the Bible tells us in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus describes his second coming, he describes it as a visible event that he's coming descending in the clouds and every eye will see him. How is that possible? I don't know, but I know it's going to happen. It would be easy for us to explain, well, the World Wide Web. But what you said is exactly right. You start talking about all these battles going on, and as we're learning even in Texas recently, the grid can be shut down very quickly. So it may not be all the World Wide Web. I'm not going there, but I do know that we're getting a glimpse at how easily communication can span the globe in the generation in which we're living. I think Satan can take advantage of some of that. I know God can, and God has his ways. I can't tell you how, so I won't speculate. So let's finish this out, shall we? Okay, so we've touched on some of it. We just looked at the countries involved, and we've seen that this is going to be global. Every point on the globe is coming into the battle. And so why are they coming? And it goes back to what in the world would draw them there? And we have to start by saying, well, there are politics involved. There always are. Remembering, as we've already noted, a treaty was signed between Antichrist and Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. That's why we went to Daniel 9. And when the armies of the north invade Israel, Antichrist is going to be coming into the land as Israel's protector. He's protecting specifically, according to Daniel 11, against the kings of the north and the kings of the south. So that gets him there. He's got to uphold his end of the bargain. He signed a treaty with Israel. His coming will violate the covenant that he signed with the sons of Abraham. How so? Well, he's not content to hide his person under a bushel. He's going to stand up, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the temple and declare that he's God. And when that happens, he desecrates the temple. So there was a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who desecrated the temple during the Greco-Israeli battles by sacrificing a pig on the altar. In some similar fashion, Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple. And the covenant has been violated. While God destroys the northern armies, you'll remember Ezekiel says that happens on the hills as God sends a mighty earthquake. The Antichrist defeats the southern armies of Israel, according to Daniel 11 and verse 40. The Eastern Alliance comes across the Euphrates to join in the battle, and now we have everyone there. This past Sunday morning, we looked at Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 7, 25, and 32. There was a little phrase that always ought to be central to your theology of everything past, present, and future. The Most High rules in the affairs of men. So when we ask, how does this all come together? I wouldn't go there. I mean, if I was conscripted into the northern army, you're not getting me to march on the Holy Land. That's not how it works. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, God knows how to give them a spirit of delusion that they'll believe a lie. Just as that army of Pharaoh marched into the Red Sea. I mean, don't you think about that sometimes? Think, would you really march under a wall of water that you couldn't explain? You say, well, the Jews got across there. Yeah. You still going in? They're going in. So they're there drawn by politics, but they're also, of course, they're drawn by the providence of God. God has drawn them there by his providence. Let's go to Zechariah, all right? The book of Zechariah, and we'll finish out this evening. We might look at one other passage, but Zechariah chapter 12. I don't know which book of the Bible is my favorite, but I know I love the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is such a specific, clear portrait of the end times that it's hard to miss it. So let's look beginning in Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Cup of trembling. In other words, all the people have come against Jerusalem. All the people round about are going to fear. Their knees are going to shake. In that day, verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. You think you can carry on the battle against Jerusalem? You're kidding yourself. Though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. Hasn't happened yet, but there's going to be a global gathering against Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Not Antichrist. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that's feeble among them at that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before him. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's pretty clear. Chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When Jesus stands again on the Mount of Olives, the very same place from which he went up, he's coming as a defender, and he's going to defend Jerusalem. And all the nations, how many times does Zechariah have to say it before we believe it? All the nations will be coming against Jerusalem, and Jesus himself will come to defend. So what causes the great Armageddon? Politics, providence, and the desire to persecute the people of God. Persecution. And that's what we just read about. All the world has gathered against Jerusalem. All the world. How about America? Yes, all the world, all the nations. And the conclusion of the battle? The heavenly conqueror will come, and so we go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. So much to cover. But in Revelation 19, we see the end of the story as God has written it for us. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, just the same as John saw way back in Revelation chapter 1. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see the heavenly conqueror is coming. And when he comes, there's going to be terrible carnage, terrible carnage. We read about the destruction already that is in Zechariah, that all those nations that come will be destroyed. And back to Josh's question, it's found there in Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, when Armageddon is described. Revelation 14, the angel thrust in the sickle, verse 19, in his sickle to the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 180 miles. At 4.5 feet of blood. How do I explain that? I don't, but I know what it says. It's going to be a time of terrible carnage, and then the Bible even talks about the devouring of the bodies, lest we think that this is somehow allegorical. No, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 28, where their carcass is, there will the eagle be gathered. So when students of Bible prophecy try to describe this end time carnage, most are going to be talking about an estimated 600 million men and women, because the armies of the world today are no longer dominated by men. But 600 million will die when Christ comes again and when Satan is destroyed from off the earth. So we've covered Armageddon. Any final questions? No, I don't know. I know that the sword is depicted as coming out of his mouth. right? So is it the word that immediately annihilates, obliterates? Could be. I don't know. Or is it a literal sword? Blood flows whether it's a decapitation or it's a compression or any number of ways destruction happens. I don't know exactly how the Lord does it. I just know the Bible says He will. Well, thank you for your patience as we work through that. And hopefully some of those questions that have been asked in the foyers we've been able to address this evening. Let's stand together and pray, and we'll go on our way and be careful as we go this evening. Father, we pray that You'd give us wisdom as we know, we look round about us, that we may be living in what has been called for so long, the last days. And we're reminded this evening that this know also that in the last times, perilous times shall come. And men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And how apt a description of the day and age in which we're living. And Lord, we're mindful also this evening that there are some in this room who have loved ones who may be left behind. And so I pray, Lord, that You'd cause us to have a tremendous urgency about sharing the gospel and a tremendous empathy for those with whom we rub shoulders on a daily basis. Help us, Lord, as evangelists to go out knowing that we may be laying a foundation that could be built upon by two great witnesses and 144,000, that Your word never returns void. It will always accomplish the work which You've called it to do. So dismiss us now with care, with Your blessing. Keep us safe. Thank You, Lord, for how You've protected our church during this pandemic, and we pray Your continued protection upon us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go this evening.